Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here on a Monday. It always feels so good to get back here in this studio in front of this microphone and get to spend time with you. And we're very grateful that you spend time with us. We really are very grateful. We kind of like doing what we're doing. And if you're here, we get to keep doing it. So thank you for that. We've got a great show for you. Second hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi is going to be with us. And you can't get too much Dr. Ray Guarendi. It is not possible. I don't think that is physically or emotionally possible. This hour, Trent Horn is with us. Trent has a new book out that you have probably heard about. His book is The Devil's Advocate, where he deals quite directly with the doubts that a Christian person faces, that being himself, and talks quite honestly and openly about the doubts that he wrestles with. So we'll do tips for defending the faith this hour. You can just call and ask him about doubts that you might have, or you want to talk about the book. We'll always talk about the book. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, of course, is the author of 342 separate books, including this one right here that we're giving away, called Why We're Pro-Life. He's also the author of Persuasive Pro-Life, Answering Atheism, Why We're Catholic, and now this one right here, Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic. Trent Horn, thanks for being with us.
Cy, it's good to be here. I was trying to think of an analogy. You're talking about Dr. Ray Guarendi before. I guess like he's like vitamin C. You can't ever have too much. Maybe I'm like vitamin A. Like, careful, don't have too much or your liver will shut down.
Is that what happens if you get too much vitamin A?
You cannot have too much vitamin A. In fact, if you're ever stranded in the Arctic, Cy, do not try to survive on polar bear liver. I believe you will get vitamin A poisoning. Also, do not try to survive on rabbits. They don't have enough protein. You will die of rabbit starvation. There's my tip for that today.
Are you getting more like Jimmy Akin? Like, you know some facts. Like, I don't even know where this don't eat polar bear liver thing comes, but I'm sure Jimmy knows it.
Well, I think I was 8 years old once. I was reading the SAS British Survival Guide, you know, for the British Secret Service.
As we all do when we're eight.
Right, the British Special Forces.
Special Air Service.
Special Air Service, yes, for Her Majesty. Oh, long live the Queen. King. Long live the King now.
Right, it's King now, yeah.
So my little tidbit there. But yeah, no, I was really excited about Devil's Advocate. I wanted to try a dialogue book. Peter Kraft has written about 800 million of them. So I thought, this looks like fun. Why don't I try this? And just do, you know, how would I have a dialogue with my honest inner skeptic? And how do you wrestle with those doubts? And how do you engage that? So I'm hoping people will find this to be a different way that I approach apologetics than in my normal format. And we'll see if people like it or not.
The number to call and talk with Trent Horn, 888-318-7884. Please do not call with your points that you want to make about the livers of various large mammalian predators. We're not doing that today. But we are talking about Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic, and also tips for defending the faith. If you got a question, you know, Trent's really good at that. So if you got a question about defending the faith, 888-318-7884. Okay, so this seems to me both daring and also just kind of really smart. But the daring part is you start taking your own doubts seriously. I mean, none of us is a superhero. How'd you keep yourself from getting into a miasma of doubt?
Yeah, and that's where prayer and counsel from others is important. These are also things that I've wrestled with for a while. It's not like I approached them fresh just for this book, though I did dive into them a little bit deeper than I might normally have to try to put them thoughts to paper and give my interlocutor, aka the other guy talking to me in the dialogue book, who I named David, just because why not? I wanted to give him some decent arguments and some good repartee with me. But otherwise, yeah, it's very important that, you know, one of the things I put forward in the book in the end section on doubt is I say, look, just because you don't know the answer, it doesn't follow that there is no answer.
Yeah.
That's a very prideful thing to think, that just because you can't answer an objection, it follows that there is no objection, because there's lots of other people that have addressed these things for 2000 years. It might behoove you to see what they might have said on some of these issues.
Again, the number is 888-318-7884. The newest book from Trent Horn, who is the author of 619 books, Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner anti-Catholic. Were these all real doubts that you had, or did you have to
they're either doubts or they're, if I were to critique the faith, how would I do it?
Ah, and yeah, yeah.
Even if I know the reply, you can know what are the stronger and weaker arguments amongst other critics. And a lot of times, in some cases, people will attack the Catholic faith and they will go after what I think are relatively uncontroversial points. And they ignore things that are actually much more controversial, like trying to say, Peter's not really the rock in Matthew 16. Even Protestant scholars know that. That's just not really that much of an argument. But a more nagging concern about the papacy might be, and what I say in the book, my little inner skeptic says, hey, one benefit of being a Protestant, you never have to worry about an authority saying something false tomorrow because everything's in the Bible and it's set. Catholicism's body of teachings grow over time. What if that makes it more likely something could go wrong in the future? Now, that's an objection that's, you don't hear as much when you think about it. Oh, yeah, maybe there is that a liability. And I show it's not really a liability, no more so than some of the things in Protestantism, and show why if Protestants believe in the indefectibility or infallibility of the Christian faith in general, that same reasoning applies to Catholicism.
The number is 888-318-7884. Already a bunch of folks with questions. Devil's Advocate is Trent's newest book, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic. And we'll start with Greg in Wichita, Kansas, listening on 96.7 FM. Greg, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a friend who says he's an agnostic and he likes to poke holes in the Bible. And his comment is, Jesus spoke Hebrew, I would assume. I don't know. The Romans spoke Latin. So in the Bible, why is there a verse that says, where Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which are Greek? And my guess would be that maybe, the Bible was translated at one time into Greek. So did Jesus actually say Alpha and Omega, or were there other words that he used that were then ended up being Alpha and Omega?
Right. So what we have recorded there, I believe you're referring to the book of Revelation, where John describes the Father as being the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the New Testament itself is written in Greek. It's written in a dialect of Greek called Koine, which means common. This is a little bit of a simpler dialect from what is called Attic Greek. That was the Greek spoken in Athens, like during the time of Socrates and Plato. It had gotten simpler over time. Greek was sort of, while Latin was something that was spoken in the Roman Empire, especially among Roman elites, the language of commerce throughout the ancient Roman world. In fact, one term that is used to describe this world is the Greco-Roman world. Even after the Greek Empire fell, the remnants of it were still present all throughout the Roman Empire, including the use of the Greek language. Greek had become a universal language of commerce. And among the languages that would have been spoken in Palestine or in Judea in the time of Jesus, Greek would have been fairly common, especially among merchants and others who travel, those who live in primarily Gentile areas, like the Decapolis or a region called, there was even a region near Jesus called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so now Hebrew itself would have been spoken more in formal religious contexts, like in the synagogue, for example, or in the temple. So in synagogue preaching in the temple, you would have spoken Hebrew. But what would have been spoken more in common day-to-day dialect would have been Aramaic. That would have been the language that Jesus and the disciples would have informally spoke. But and this is something we don't appreciate as much in the U.S., except if you live in places like border towns where you might be comfortable being bilingual, or you have people who speak Spanish within their local community, but they're also adept at speaking English because English is the language of society, laws, culture, commerce, and they can switch back and forth. Okay. And so since Jesus is described as a technon, as a builder, since it's not exactly a carpenter, It's more someone who would have done carpentry or stone cutting, masonry. Jesus, no doubt, probably did speak in Greek and these other dialects, engaging people. And the apostles might have picked up some of that as well. But what you're referencing then is in the book of Revelation. This is a revelation to John the Apostle when he's exiled on the island of Patmos. Would have happened, well, I don't know, probably at the earliest 35 to 40 years after the crucifixion. And here, John may have already been speaking Greek. He'd been writing Greek in his letters, 1st through 3rd John. And Jesus is using a particular expression. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So he's using an expression that would have been known across language barriers. A similar one in Hebrew would be, I don't know if it's an expression, but in Hebrew, the first and last letters of the alphabet are the Aleph and the Waw, I believe. But in Greek, it was more common to say the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's just a common phrase that would have been underscored. That would have been, you know, that would have been said, something that's revealed to John. So the idea that, yeah, while Jesus would have spoken Aramaic often within the inner circle during his earthly ministry, there's nothing to say that he wouldn't have spoken Greek in a variety of other contexts, or even in this revelation to the Apostle John. But I hope that was helpful for you all and for you, and thank you so much for calling in.
Thanks, Greg. I got to take a quick break. One line open if you'd like to talk with Trent, tips for defending the faith today. But we're also talking about Trent's book, Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic. 888-318-7884 is the number. Right back with more right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Each week on The World Over, Raymond Arroyo challenges listeners and viewers with important political and cultural reporting and analysis of a wide variety of topics of interest to Catholics and people of faith. And you can get news from The World Over in your inbox every week. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. People are already talking about Trent Horn's book, Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic. Stephen says, Trent Horn does a phenomenal job of addressing questions most of us Catholics have and then reframing them in the classic Screwtape Letters format. To be able to write in such a format and masterfully so is truly a gift from God, a book well worth reading and having in your library. And, you know, if Stephen says that, you can definitely trust Stephen. We all trust Stephen. So order your copy today at shop.catholic.com. Save $3 on both the softcover and ebook versions as part of our store-wide sale. No promo code necessary. Everything's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Trent Horn, our guest. Up next, Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Nate, nice to hear from you again. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thank you. Hey, gentlemen. Good to hear you as well. Just a quick aside on Friday in a YouTube chat. The mod said, I'll be right back. And I made a joke about, hey, let's all break the rules. And I said I was just kidding, but I'm no longer welcome there. So I just wanted to say hey to everyone in chat. Miss you guys a lot. So Trent, I was wondering if you could speak to good and bad ways of convincing somebody that's a loved one to keep a baby instead of abort it. And I'm talking about how it seems that even pro-life people like Herschel Walker say that they are in favor of life in all circumstances, but then in reality they might have accepted it or been okay with it, or how Catholics and polls have said that they are okay with some contraception in some instances, or have used it themselves. And so how would you say to your mother, who might have been, it's a family show, forced to be pregnant, or your wife or your daughter, or some combination of these things, like the worst case scenario, your underage daughter was taken advantage of by somebody who she's related to. She's so young that it will probably mean her death or some severe complications. And her wife is in favor of her, you know, even going on a roller coaster so early on. You know, don't get the pregnancy test. Don't even know. Like, what? How would you counter with your apologetics? The okay. absolute worst case scenario. Okay. Everyone else is against you and your family.
Okay. Yep. Well, all right. So, Nate, it sounds like what you're asking is, what would I do? How would I address these issues with someone who is close to who, that I have a close emotional relationship with? Like, how would I address them, especially in the midst of a crisis situation? So what's interesting, I'm trying to understand the reason for this, because it seems like we could ask, is abortion wrong in the case of rape, or is it wrong in one of these difficult cases? And I think you would agree, Nate, that the moral answer of whether it's right or wrong does not change based on who is having the abortion, right?
Oh, I'm sorry. I got Nate on hold. Now I apologize for that, Nate. Go ahead.
If I were to believe that it was immoral, then I would believe it's immoral in all cases, including in the life of the mother. But the church says that double effect means that you can do that in the life of the mother. Okay. So, like, in that case, how would you argue?
Let's stick with the example that you gave. Like, say someone who's a victim of rape and is considering abortion. So the moral question, whether it's right or wrong, does not change based on whether it's someone whether I personally know the person involved or not.
I would agree, but I'm looking at the examples in real life of politicians and of people in surveys who said that, yes, I'm Catholic, but yes, I'm pro-life, mm-hmm. but. So
I guess
I would
what I'm wondering,
yeah,
Nate,
you should always,
I just wonder.
So how do you overcome that?
Sure. And this is more of a personal question. This is more of a practical question, because I guess let me ask you this question. It's not just the issue of abortion or Catholicism. Is it fairly common among people that they will say something is the wrong thing to do, but they may give in to pressure and do it anyways? That's true of all people, right?
Right. Hypocrisy is, human trait.
It's universal. Yeah. I mean, you could ask students, like, is cheating wrong? Absolutely. And of, let's say you get a group of students, 100 of them say cheating on a test is wrong. I'm sure there's a certain percentage of them who will still end up cheating anyways because they give into the temptation in the moment. And so the same is true of Catholics. You could get 100 Catholics together who say abortion is wrong. A certain percentage of them will end up choosing abortion when they're in a crisis situation where they think that maybe just this one time this is more important than holding to their principles. So I think that I would say there is the existence of people who are hypocritical should do nothing to impugn whether a certain moral principle is right or wrong. How to talk to someone in particular that you know personally, I would just try. Well, honest, I will be very honest with you. I think you should bring that person to an expert. So, for example, I know that suicide is wrong, and I could have an apologetic argument with someone who says there's nothing wrong with committing suicide. But if I had a family member who was thinking of committing suicide, what I would immediately do is I would call the National Suicide Hotline and I would get advice about how to talk to a suicidal person, because this is about using particular techniques that maybe you need an expert to give you the techniques to communicate to someone in a crisis situation. And so what I would say to them is, why don't you, and this is very, this analogy I think applies to abortion. I would say that suicide, if I had to have one sentence to share with a suicidal person or a person who's considering suicide or a person who's considering abortion, I would say the solution you are seeking is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And that that's why suicide is wrong, right? You're seeking a permanent solution to something that if you had the space to step back, you could say, wait a minute, this is not something that justifies ending my entire life. I'm not thinking clearly about this. And I think that you could say something similar to someone who is in an unintended pregnancy. In the former case, it's killing yourself for a problem that certainly does not justify that. Your life is more valuable than any of those problems. In the latter case, it's killing a child for something that is a temporary problem of, well, I don't know if I can care for this person, or I'm in a very emotionally difficult space now. Take a step back and see you're not trapped in this situation. And so just as I would encourage someone who is suicidal, I would connect them immediately to a counselor who is a professional who knows how to engage someone, who's done this a lot and knows what to watch for, how to guide someone. If I knew someone was considering abortion, I would immediately connect them to a counselor at a pregnancy resource center who has done this hundreds of times and knows how to engage someone who feels in a similar trapped kind of situation. So that's honestly how I would approach it, because I do pro-life apologetics and arguments a lot, but I don't talk people off cliffs, off window ledges, or talk people. Even I don't do sidewalk counseling. That's not my area of expertise. I would go and seek out an expert, and I would show empathy and compassion and listening and say, I want to be here to help you. And if you feel like you need help out of this situation and not do something so deadly to your child and possibly to yourself, I want to be here to do that. So that's probably how I would handle that particular situation. But thank you very much for calling in.
Thank you, Nate. Thanks very much. Trent, a lot of people on the line, and I want to get to everybody, but I don't want to leave something unclarified. The church does not teach that when the life of a mother is at risk, that abortion is all right, because there was a big there are several things we're getting confused there.
Yes,
but there is a time when a double effect might come. But abortion, the direct killing of an innocent child, is never accepted by the church, or it's not moral.
Yes. So what I would say here is that while prior to Roe versus Wade, and even after, even states that made abortion illegal, those states always included an exception if a woman's life was in danger. The church teaches that you cannot directly kill one innocent person for the purpose of saving the life of another innocent person. So abortion would not be, direct abortion would not be justified in those cases. But the church does allow medical interventions where you're treating the problem facing the pregnant woman, whether it's hypertension, whether it's placenta previa, whatever it may be, or let's say it's uterine cancer and you're doing chemotherapy to treat the cancer, that you can intervene and treat a pathology even if you foresee the child might not survive the treatment, but you cannot directly intend the child's death. For more information on that, I cover that in my book, Persuasive Pro-Life. There's also a great article online by Father Tad Paholchek from the National Center for the National Catholic Center for Bioethics, ncbc.org. And that is called When Pregnancy Goes Awry by Father Tad. You can go and check that out as well.
I want to go all the way to Lagos, Nigeria now. Michael watching on YouTube. Michael, you up in the middle of the night in Nigeria?
Yes, I'm calling from Lagos, Nigeria. How are you?
Very well, Hi. Thank you. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead with your question for Trent.
I'm right. Yes. Can you hear me?
Oh, yes.
I can.
Michael, we can hear you very well. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah. So I wanted to ask this question. And in the Catholic Church, we talk about the Assumption of our Blessed Virgin Mary and also the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the difference between the two? Because I know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he ascended body and soul to heaven. Mm-hmm. But when we talk about the assumption of our Blessed Virgin Mary, what is that? Was it only her soul that was assumed, or was it the body and soul that went up to heaven? And if the body and soul went up to heaven, did it go up to heaven alive, or was it just that she was dead and she was taken up to heaven, and then when she got into heaven, she became alive? I'm confused. Can you explain that to me?
Yes, sure. So first, let me talk about the difference between the ascension and the assumption. So both the ascension and the assumption concern Jesus and Mary going up to heaven, body and soul, up into heaven. The difference is this, that Jesus was not assumed to heaven because Jesus went up into heaven under his own power. Because Jesus is divine, he is the God-man, fully God and fully human. He is capable both of that he has come down from heaven, as he says in John 6, he has come down or he has come into the world. Jesus became incarnate. He came down to the world under his own power. And so he left heaven under his own power and he returned under his own power. He was not taken up by anyone. Through his own power as the God-man, he goes, wills himself to return to heaven. So he goes there under his own power. He ascends to heaven. The assumption, however, is to say that someone is taken up into heaven by the power of God. So we would say that Elijah did not take himself up into heaven. God assumed him. He was assumed in a fiery chariot. And the Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed. She was taken up into heaven, not by her own power, because she's just a creature. She's just a human being. But through the power of God, through the love of her son, to be seeking to be reunited with his mother, he takes her body and soul up into heaven. So the church has defined Mary went body and soul. The church has not defined. She may have died, and then her body was taken up through her soul, or she might have been assumed alive, body and soul, into heaven. The church hasn't settled that.
Michael, thanks very, very much. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more. Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Luke the Evangelist and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Willkommen back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Trent Horn. Our guest this hour, next hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here. So that's a pretty high-powered Monday. That is a pretty high-powered Monday. Trent's got a new book out called Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic. And the objections, the doubts, the uncertainties, he addresses them all quite personally in this book. And you can get it for $3 off right now at shop.catholic.com. Trent, a whole bunch of folks on the phone, so I'm willing to go right back to the phones. But is there anything else that you wanted to tell us about the book? Because I might not have asked you all the pertinent
questions. I think people have got a good understanding of it, and yeah, hopefully they'll check out a copy.
You're on the cover, looking in a mirror, and like bad Trent is looking out at good Trent. Is that what you actually see in the mirror? Do you actually see bad Trent looking back at you, or?
It depends how much sleep my children let me get the night before. That particular picture was taken when two kids were up all night.
Oh,
so
really?
That's what I look like when they don't let me sleep that much. The mirrors in our home become tinted red with anger.
Yeah. All right, let's go to Long Island, New York. Teresa in Long Island, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Teresa, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I listen to you guys all the time. I'm a religion teacher, a Catholic school teacher on Long Island. So your stuff is invaluable. I use it all the time.
Oh, thank you, Teresa. Thanks for saying that.
Yes, and I have a lot of your books, and I use them. They're in my office. I'm constantly referencing them because they're just very practical. My question is more geared for younger people. I find the emotional arguments, it doesn't matter if they're children or adults, everyone's kind of in the same place with their emotions. But the maturity level and just kind of the innocence and being sensitive, I've worked in high school ministry, I've worked with adults and young adults, but now I'm working with middle schoolers, and I'm noticing a big difference. In particular, I just have one situation that I would wondered if you could address. They were bringing up in class the Jeffrey Dahmer stuff that's on Netflix now. Like, they will watch that. But if tell them about the saints who also died gruesomely, they're very sensitive about, like, holy gore, but they, like, can watch movies about violent gore. And I don't know. I can't understand that they're fascinated by hard topics in an evil way. But when it comes to trying to present the redemption of suffering, they're very averse to that. It's very hard to break that with them. Do you have, any practical tips to try to do that with them?
Yeah. Wow. Well, what I do in general with young people, whether they're high schoolers or middle schoolers or elementary school age students like my own children, is I try to ask them questions to try to get them mm-hmm. to see maybe an inconsistency in their thinking. And so I would ask them along the line of something like that. Like, I might ask them, I'm really curious, what kind of stories, if I was to tell you a story, and I'm just telling you a story, what kind of stories would gross you out and you don't want to hear about them? Like, why is it if I told you the story, just told you about what Jeffrey Dahmer did, that he was a serial killer and was involved in rape and murder and did these things, why would you be willing to hear that story, me telling it to you, paraphrasing it, versus me telling you a story about this particular saint who refused to give up her belief in Jesus, and so her breasts were cut off instead of, where she, that was, I think that's what, St. Agnes, I think. And so hagiography is not my specialty, but, we're telling about these different saints, or St. Lawrence, who was burned to death and said, turn me over when I'm done, because he didn't care. He loved the Lord and he didn't have any fear. Like, I would just ask them, like, I'll tell you these stories. Why does one upset you? And then I would just really try to hear that, because I'm just as baffled as you are from what you would say to me. Especially, like, hearing a story about a saint in class seems much more benign than watching a dramatization on Netflix or on television or things like that. So I guess I would just ask them a lot of questions, like, and trying to get them to say, hey, when is it you'll listen? When is it you won't listen? Help me understand where you're coming from, and really spend that time to listen and ask questions. So that might be a start. Is that helpful, or would you like more clarification?
No, that's very good. When I pressed them a little bit, I think they were bothered by the fact that Jesus could forgive them. Like, we were talking about the fact that Maria Goretti's murder was adopted by the mother, and how beautiful and redemptive that story is, but they were disturbed about the ending, that they felt it was unjust. And I think with Jeffrey Dahmer, they thought he converted at the end of his life. And I think they feel like there's an injustice about redemption. With very, very heinous acts as well. So I think that was like a two.
Well, I guess
I think the
then
first,
I guess I'm
yeah.
Sure. I guess then I might ask them another follow-up question. I might ask them, okay, when should a sin become unforgivable? I might ask them, okay, I need you guys to help me. Like, let's draw a line mm-hmm. right here on a white piece of paper, and above the line is a sin that cannot be forgiven, and below the line is a sin that can be forgiven. So, like, and of course, in doing that, you'll see it's totally arbitrary, right? Because, I mean, a lot of people, they'll say, oh, well, genocide and murder and rape. Okay, what about adultery? What about assault? That's not rape, but just really, really beating someone up and being really cruel about it. What about, you know, divorce and abandoning your family and saying you don't ever want to see them again? You know, it's, the problem is for any of these kids or anybody, this right. works for any, right? It's like, well, where you can't, yeah. there is no non-arbitrary place to draw the line. And if you do draw a line, you're saying that God either lacks the power to forgive us or he lacks the love. Either he's not able to, he doesn't have the power to do it, then he's not really God. And he wouldn't be all loving if he said, I love everyone. You weren't good enough to earn my love. Well, from God's perspective, you have to remind the students, God is infinitely perfect. So it's like from us, it's like, it would be like the one kid who's covered head to toe in mud, and another is, and then there's another kid next to him who's just got a bunch of mud on him, but he's not head to toe. Oh, well, I'm so clean, and look at the kid who's head to toe. Look, if you, either of you walk into a perfectly immaculate house that doesn't have an atom of dirt in it, neither of you can go in there. You're both of you. You'll never get clean enough on your own. None of us can. And so that's why I think you have to get in their heads that heaven is not something that we earn through our own merits. It is a gift of salvation God gives because he loves every single person who came into existence. He willed them to exist. He loves them. He wants them to spend eternity with him. And he gives all of us a chance to receive his love through the sacraments, to receive that love through the proclamation of what Christ has done for us. So you really, I think it's very important for these students to be reaffirmed to show, look, getting to heaven is not something we do just by being good. That's a part of it. After we have been baptized and we obey God's commandments, but if you just make it about doing good things, sorry, that's not how it works. This is not something we earn. This is something of a family we are adopted into in the new covenant through the sacraments. So Teresa, I would like to send you some books. I'll send you Devil's Advocate. Do you have Made This Way?
I do. I read the whole thing over the pandemic and made notes for my fellow teachers. I'm not sure
well,
they use them,
that's one I would have recommended. Yeah. But how about Devil's Advocate? Yeah. And then we'll send you a bunch of copies of Why We're Pro-Life. Maybe you could give some to your students.
Excellent. Thank you so much.
Teresa, thank you for that call, and God bless you in your work as a teacher. It's very much appreciated here, and call if we can be of any help. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Anne, Program Director for Siouxland Catholic Radio, 88.1 FM. Catholic radio is more essential than ever. It provides spiritual guidance and insights and is a powerhouse of Catholic education, 24 hours per day, 365 days per year.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest, talking a little bit about his book, Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic, and taking any calls that you've got. If you want to talk about the book, that's fine. You want to talk to Trent the Apologist and get some help with your apologetics work, that is welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Going off to Hastings, Michigan now. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Aaron. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. Hi, Sai. Thanks for taking my call. The question I had was, I'm actually trying to convince my parents that the Catholic Church is the true church. And trying to do apologetics with them. But how would I do that with non-Catholics?
Well, are they Protestant non-Catholics, or are they not religious?
They're Protestant. They go to the Cibola Church of God.
Sure. Well, I think one thing you can do is just ask them questions. So one thing you can ask questions, like if you're trying to say, I believe the Catholic Church is the church Jesus established, you might say, well, you know, if Jesus talks about building a church and that he wants all of us to be one, he talks about the church singular, which church do you think that is? Like, which church could be the one that Jesus started? It probably would be one that at least went back more than a few centuries in history. They might say, well, the church is just the invisible bond between everyone who believes in Jesus. And then I might ask, well, okay, then is the church something I should listen to? And in that case, it sounds like you really can't. If it's just every, like, how could I listen to every single Christian? Because they all teach contradictory things. So I think you could, I always believe it's important to ask questions. So a lot of it is not like, hey, I'm going to go on the warpath here, but to ask questions like, what do you think the true church is? Is there one? Which church could it be? Why do you believe in the Bible? Like, where did the Bible come from? What do you think about Catholicism? One way to do apologetics, just ask, hey, what do you think about the Catholic Church? Like, what do you think is good about it? What do you think is not good about it? What teachings do you agree with? What teachings do you not agree with? And you just start by gathering information and saying, okay, what do you agree with? What do you disagree with? And you try to learn, and there you can clarify if there's a misunderstanding or engage disagreement. And I think that a good conversation in that regard should follow that path of gathering information, clarifying misconceptions, and then engaging in dialogue over differences and answering objections, saying, oh, so this is your reason you don't believe Mary was immaculately conceived. Well, have you ever heard this argument? Or here's one thing that people I know at Catholic Answers would say to that. It just kind of goes like that. And I think just having a long approach, in the sense of this is a marathon, not a sprint, and you want to just keep the door open to having continual conversations, and then inviting them to Catholic things that they'd be open to. Maybe it's a talk, a Bible study, maybe just, hey, I'm going to go pray in the church for 10 minutes. You want to come with me, go visit a beautiful church, whatever it may be, just to kind of slowly walk them down that path. Or the last thing, and I recommend, is I tell you what, I could help you with, Aaron. I could send you 2 copies of my book, Why We're Catholic. You could give one to them. They could read it. Hopefully they do, and you could read it. And you could ask them what they think of it. That's another great way to engage in apologetics. So I'd like to send you 2 copies of that. If you stay on the line, we'll get your info. Those are starts. What do you think of them?
Yeah, I actually need one, actually. I actually do have that.
Okay.
Well, how about another? So we'll send you 2. I'm sure you'll find a nice person that could benefit from it. So we'll send you 2, and I hope that's helpful.
Thanks, Aaron. Lots of folks on the line to talk to Trent, so off we go to Oklahoma. Bo, excuse me, watching on, say I'm really emotional about Bo, watching on YouTube. Bo, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, how's it going?
Very well.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Trent. So yeah. I'm a Protestant, and I've been open in the past about going or becoming Catholic. My parents are Catholic, and I've talked to them multiple times about it. And I was going to the RCIA for a little bit, and then took a step back. But that's been about probably 2 years ago. But kind of coming around to the Catholic faith. But there's obviously some hurdles and stuff like that I'd have to get over. But I was like, right, trying to ask a question, like the inner skeptic that's in me, in a sense, like we're going with the theme of this whole thing. And more so, it seems to be, I'm not opposed to like the Marian dogmas, but how do I don't know, in a sense, change that? Like, I just like, in a sense, like I want to make sure it's scriptural, but then again, like everything's not necessarily found in scripture.
Right.
If you know what I mean.
Right.
So how would you address that?
Well, I think I'd have to ask you what do you mean by scriptural? I think you have to really critique those beginning assumptions for your beliefs, because if you require certain kinds of evidence for a belief, if the requirement is arbitrarily too high, then you will fail to believe things that you should believe. So it'd be like an atheist who says, I'm open to God, but I just don't think, you know, it's scientific. Like, science hasn't directly tested and found God. Like, well, God's not the kind of thing you would test or find in that way. Now, I guess someone might say, well, these things that happened to Mary, why don't we read about them in the Bible just in the same way we read about these things that happened to Jesus? Now, I would say definitely that Mary is the mother of God. Like, that one seems to flow immediately from Scripture. Like, when Elizabeth says to Mary, how is it that the mother of my Lord comes to me? And if Jesus is God, Mary is his mother. And that's just logic 101. But the other three, I could see you're saying, well, where does the Bible explicitly say Mary remained a virgin? Doesn't, you know, maybe she's talking about a vow when she speaks to the angel Gabriel, but it's not like explicit, or her immaculate conception or assumption into heaven. So I think here what you'd have to do is first, all right, does the Bible say these things did not happen? So there's two ways of something being biblical. Let me put two terms out here for you. There's a difference between something being unbiblical and something being non-biblical. So something is unbiblical if it contradicts Scripture. So if somebody says that Jesus is merely a man and he's not God, well, that's unbiblical, because Scripture is very clear that Jesus is God. Or saying that Jesus was not crucified in Jerusalem, that is also unbiblical. But there's many things that are non-biblical. Something you might believe, but it's not found in Scripture, but it does not contradict Scripture in any way. So, for example, the belief that the apostles were baptized. I think that's a safe assumption to make, that they were baptized. But the Bible never actually describes them being baptized. So the belief, yeah, the apostles were baptized, just like everyone else, if they're going around baptizing. Well, it's not described in Scripture, but that's a non-biblical belief. It's not unbiblical. And there's enough secondary evidence to say there's good reason to think they were baptized. Similar things like the canon of Scripture, other ways that people worship, for example. There's lots of other things when you start to think about it in the Protestant world that are actually non-biblical. They're not found in Scripture. They're a tradition that's been kind of handed on. So when it comes to the Marian dogmas, I would say, well, if we do believe that Christ established the Catholic Church, and the Church does teach these things, and we see voices speaking to this in, let's say, the Church Fathers, and the Church has Christ's authority, and none of these dogmas are contradicted in Scripture in any way, well, then I can trust that Christ's Church has given me part of divine revelation, even if this was not found explicitly in Scripture. So I guess, Bo, and I talk about this, I mean, I'll send you a devil's advocate, because I do talk about the Marian dogmas in there a little bit. I guess what I would say here is that, the problem is it's non-biblical, but should I believe non-biblical things? And under what circumstances should I believe them? And I think if I have a more prior belief, a firm belief, that an infallible authority teaches it, and I could say, just as I believe that public revelation ended in the first century, that's non-biblical. The Bible never says when public revelation ended. But I firmly believe that because the Christ Church teaches that. And so I think we can apply a similar logic to what the Church teaches about Mary, and we see that backed up in Christian history, other things like that. But I think we have to go backwards a little to our foundation. If this is the Church Christ established, I can trust what it teaches, especially because everything it teaches on Mary, there's nothing that is contradicting that in the biblical record. So I'd like to send you Devil's Advocate, Bo, and then also my book, The Case for Catholicism, which has two in-depth chapters on Mary. So that's a start. We got a little bit of time. Is that helpful, at least as a starting point?
Yeah, that would be great. I do appreciate that. I would hold to the Mother of God and the perpetual virginity. It's just the assumption and the Immaculate Conception. Those two, they just seem as, like I said, I'm not opposed to it. I just would like some scriptural evidence, or it to be unbiblical, or to be biblical. And unbiblical and like, or how would, you said two phrases of like non-biblical, yeah,
and unbiblical. So unbiblical means it contradicts the Bible. Non-biblical means we just don't find it in the Bible, like infant baptism. Yeah. Many Protestants who believe in infant baptism agree it's non-biblical, but it doesn't contradict the Bible in any way. And those Protestants would baptize infants. So check out the book. And I do believe that the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption are reflected in Scripture, like in the Gospel, in Luke 1:28 and Revelation 12. So you can see that there. I would also say that many things will take time for the church to understand that in the first and second century, like in the first century, the church is really focusing on the revelation of Christ and the extension of the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. So the church really did need more time to reflect on the mystery of Mary's life and what happened throughout her life. And so that reflection requires time we may not find in Scripture. For example, I think it's possible Mary was assumed into heaven after the Bible was written, that if the New Testament was written, including Revelation, which talks about the temple being active, if the New Testament was completed by the year 70, by the destruction of the temple, then it's possible Mary was, if she lived to an old age, she might have been assumed into heaven even after the New Testament was written. That's just a theory there. But I'll send you Devil's Advocate and Case for Catholicism, and it goes into that in a lot more detail. But thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Bo. Hang on. We'll get your information to send those to you. Julio in Merced, California, listening on or watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Julio, with your question for Trent.
Hello. Trent, I just wanted to mention, I believe I heard you once say that if, like, a tomb was found that had some bones in it and people claimed that they were Jesus's bones, that you would know that that was false. My question is, like, how do we convince somebody in a different religion that their belief is false when they strongly believe that their belief is unfalsifiable?
Yeah, so I think that this is helpful. So we're talking about falsifiability. Like, how can we show a belief is false? And I think the nub of your question is that if Christianity is unfalsifiable, then would that be the case for other religions as well? And so you're at a stalemate. So I'd have to think back to the context of what I said in that regard. I do think today, you know, it would depend. If someone found something that they claimed were Jesus's bones, and even if it said Jesus of Nazareth, that would not undo the evidence that I have for the apostles having seen Jesus, his death, his tomb being empty, them actually having experiences of the risen Jesus that are not hallucinations. And so for me, that evidence would not be enough to counterbalance the evidence for the resurrection. So I would say that it would not be Jesus' bones if they claimed that. However, I do admit in my book, Devil's Advocate, there are things that would maybe weaken my belief in Christianity. Like if we discovered from the first century writings from the apostles saying they had recanted their belief in Jesus, that might weaken my faith a lot. It also has to be balanced against my own personal experiences. So I think that we have to be careful. We don't want to set the bar of falsifiability so low that any kind of claim would dismantle our religion like a house of cards. I don't think that's good. But I also don't think we should set falsifiability so high that we are impervious to any kind of criticisms whatsoever, because then everybody else could adopt that same criticism and no one would ever have any good standing for changing their beliefs. So I think that under some circumstances, if someone claimed to have proven that Jesus did not rise from the dead with certain evidence, I think certain evidence would never be able to meet the burden. If it's contemporary and doesn't have much ancient connections to it. But if it's more ancient unearthed evidence, it's possible. It might do that. But I think, though, that we do have good evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And so these hypotheticals I propose, which I do cover in the book, they're impossible hypotheticals. They just won't end up happening, even if I can conceive them. But actually, Julio, if you stay on the line, maybe we'll send you Devil's Advocate. I cover that falsifiability issue a little bit in the book.
Thanks, Julio. Thanks very much. Hang on if you'd like a copy of Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic, the new book from our guest, Trent Horn. Anybody who'd like to listen to Trent Horn can also do it almost every day over at TrentHornPodcast.com, where he does his Council of Trent podcast. How many days a week are you posting new content over there, Trent?
Monday, Wednesday, Friday.
Yeah. You got a lot of old content, too. So check it out. Check that out. Check out Trent's new book, Devil's Advocate. And also hang around a minute, because Dr. Ray will be here with us. He's going to talk about having 10 kids. That's what his new book is about. Thanks, Trent.